The book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 9. As I stated last Lord's Day evening, we want to consider some themes out of the book of Ezekiel, following basically a chronological track through the book, but not necessarily taking it up verse by verse, nor every single chapter. We want to consider tonight chapters 8 through 11. So that's three chapters, and so that is a fairly broad jump. But I want us to look and read chapter 9 this evening for the scripture reading. Let us come to the throne of grace and before we read. Father, we are those who look and wait and desire the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for his first appearing, which accomplished our redemption. And we look, Lord God, for the full consummation at his second coming. Lord, we desire our King. Oh, Father, we would be as Rutherford, desiring that the mountains of time would evaporate away, that we could see him whom our souls love. Father, we pray that you will help us as we come, as a people looking to the Lord, looking to that new heavens and that new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which there is perfect peace, in which, Lord God, we are fully conformed to the lover of our souls. Father, help us while we wait and look to be a people prepared to live in this day and to be faithful in this day to him whom we love. Father, we pray that you will give us understanding through your truth. We thank you for the scriptures and all it contains. We pray that you will help us to understand it tonight in a way that will be profitable for our lives and bring glory to you. Help us now as we read. Open our ears and our eyes. God grant that we would have humble and receptive hearts again. In Jesus' name, amen. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the others he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. Then it came about as they were striking and I alone was left that I fell on my face and cried out saying, "Alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads." Then behold, the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, "I have done just as thou hast commanded me." That will be our theme in glory, singing the Alleluias to the triune majesty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of them involved in perfectly procuring, purchasing, and applying our redemption. Let us come to the throne of grace again in prayer. Father, as we come to a very stark and sobering section of the book of Ezekiel, where the glory departs. Father, we pray that you will help us as a people in this age, upon whom we have known your favor and blessing. Lord, help us to learn the lessons of a departing glory. Father, we thank you for the inspired scriptures. We thank you for your prophets. We thank you for the apostles, and we thank you for our teacher, Christ and the Holy Spirit. Father, would you, by the Spirit, bring to us an understanding of these things which your Spirit has inspired and kept for us. Lord, may we understand as we need to understand. And Lord, we pray, may your glory never depart from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. If I say the word Ichabod, what would most of you think about? Once I used that term in a sermon, in application, and I can't remember exactly what sermon it was, but someone came up to me after the sermon was over and asked me, why was I talking about Ichabod Crane and Washington Irving's strange man that was pursued by the Headless Horseman? I says, I did not mean Ichabod Crane. I meant Ichabod, which means no glory, inglorious. As we come to Ezekiel 8 through 11, that is the theme. No glory, the departure of the glory of God from Jerusalem and from the temple of God, from that place where God had chosen to manifest his special presence among his people. Several years ago, when Penny and I were in Scotland, we were taken by our host around the city of Glasgow. And while we were touring through that city with a lot of ancient and wonderful buildings, we were in the downtown district of Glasgow, and we saw a large, old, magnificent building with large windows and large front doors on it. At that time, it seemed to be dilapidated and disrepair. It appeared to be generally vacant, marked by graffiti, even in Glasgow. And yet, over this decaying, kind of beautiful old building, which you anticipated would have been beautiful at one time, there was Hebrew written just across the doorposts of this beautiful building. The Hebrew was from Proverbs 11:31. He who wins souls is wise. It was a building that had been constructed under the ministry of Andrew Bonar. Some of you know that he wrote a biography of Robert Murray McShane. Like Robert Murray McShane, he was concerned for the evangelization of the Jews. And in fact, had a church built in the middle of Glasgow for the very purpose of preaching Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to the Jews. And so therefore, over that beautiful building there was that wonderful scripture verse. But as I said, as we drove by it, the doors were shut. It was just dilapidated, generally vacant. Our host told us that basically the building now was used occasionally as a rock music recording studio. In a certain sense, I thought about that as I came to this text of Scripture in Ezekiel 8:11. Ichabod was written over the doors of once which had been a glorious building and ministry devoted for the purpose of preaching the gospel. I don't know when the glory departed from that little building in Glasgow, and I don't know the reasons why the glory departed. And it may be hard to even say, and maybe even presumptuous to say, what were the reasons and be able to even say what it was that caused what appeared to be a ministry that would be blessed of God now to be no ministry at all and just a vacant building for music recorders. But we know sometimes why the departure of blessing and favor takes place. It is because it is simply the judgment of God. And in chapter 8 and chapter 9, chapter 10 and chapter 11 of the book of Ezekiel, we see that very phenomenon taking place, the departure of the glory of God. This is one long vision. That's why I've kept it together. This is one vision that Ezekiel has in the 14th month after his initial vision. And this is, again, after that second deportation of the Israeli intellectual elite into Babylon. He has been laying on his side, on his left side, for about 390 days. to be a vision, as it were, of the siege of Jerusalem. And he's turned, and he's now probably at the time this vision comes, according to the early chapters of Ezekiel, laying on his right side now and portraying the siege, or the years of the sin of Judah. It is during this period of time that he's denouncing the sins of Judah that he receives this vision. He receives this vision, as it says, while the elders of Judah are sitting before him, probably looking at him and now inquiring as they see this man acting out a picture of the judgment that's going to come upon the people of God. What is the future for Jerusalem? We have been deported. Is this deportation going to be temporary? Is Judah going to be restored under Zedekiah? Are what the prophets saying back in the homeland true, that things really will be fine eventually, that the Babylon will not take down the walls at all, as that prophet Jeremiah is saying? What is the future for us? And most likely that's what they were asking. And in the course of that, we're told, Ezekiel writes, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Notice the vision, as it were, at least verses 2 and 3. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as that, as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. And he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven, earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. This is a visionary experience. Ezekiel was taken by the Spirit in a visionary transportation to Jerusalem. His body remained right there in front of the elders in Babylon. He was not physically transported. This was no Star Trek molecular deportation at all. He basically was still there, but in the Spirit he was taken, it says, in the visions of God. In the visions of God he was visually transported to Jerusalem. And even though it was not a physical transportation, it seemed to have a physical effect on the prophet himself. He says in verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of the head. I mean, a strange sight, isn't it? Just grabbing this guy. And just, as it were, I was just kind of grabbed and hauled over to Jerusalem in the visions of God. And there, he begins to recount this vision. This whole vision is framed by references to the glory of God. Verse 4, notice, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. The minute I arrived in Jerusalem, I saw the glory of God, the very glory that I had seen in the very earlier chapters whereby I was commissioned. Where I was commissioned. Now, I want to open these sections up as we speak about the departure of the glory of God. And first of all, just this. What provokes the departure of the glory of God? What is it that provokes or brings about the departure of the glory of God? That's chapter 8. The next question that I want to ask and hopefully answer is, what evidences a departure of God's glory? What evidences a departure of God's glory? And that is chapter 9. And then the next and last question that I want to answer for us, ask and answer for us tonight, I hope, from the text, is what follows a departure of the glory of God? What follows upon a departure of the glory of God? And that's chapters 10 and 11. Now, hopefully we'll be able to go through these and just give you, I want to give you an understanding generally of these things, and hopefully that God will be pleased that application for us through these things will be profitable. What provokes a departure of God's glory? In other words, what offends God? God's glory is sensitive. God's glory will not just stay in any place. God's glory in this whole vision moves out of town. What is it that causes the glory of God to depart? Well, chapter 8 answers this question. And really, it is in terms of what God calls in verse 6, great abominations. And we can put it into one word, idolatry. Idolatry is the great abomination and the great offense that causes the glory of God to depart. And that's really what we see played out in chapter 8, in just in terms of kind of an escalating and its progressive forms. It's interesting, this vision now of that which provokes the glory of God all takes place around the very central place of worship. It's not off in the high places. It's right in the central place where God Himself was to be exclusively and singly worshipped. And we begin to see it. And I just want to make some observation about these abominations. There's four different ones. And as we go through this text, you'll see this kind of language. He saw, look, verse 3. At the north gate of the inner court, there was the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. But then verse 6, but yet you will see greater abominations. And then he's brought into the inner court, and there he sees something else. And then the Lord says to him in verse 13, you will still see greater abominations. And then in verses 14 and 15, another view. And then he says, yet you will see still greater abominations than these. Four of them. And let me just speak about them just generally. First of all, some abominations that offend the glory of God are just open and blatant. Some abominations are just open and blatant abominations. Notice this very first one that he sees. He says, I came to the north gate, verse 3, of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. Now just go to verse 5. I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy. Where was it? Right at the entrance of as you would come into the inner court to worship God, right at the very entrance, what would meet you was an idol of jealousy. It's a unique word that's used here by the prophet Ezekiel. Most commentators think, and it's probably true, this idol of jealousy was the Asherah, the mother goddess of the Canaanite religion, the goddess of fertility. She was the idol itself would be fairly grotesque and obscene, but it was standing right there in the very entrance to the worship of God. It was a very sensual, sexual kind of object. The Asherah worship had already been noted as early as the times of the Judges. Josiah and his reforms had to knock it out when Manasseh, his grandfather, had already brought it in again and reestablished it 50 years before this. Oh, Josiah knocked it out, but here again, as the people of God are in exile, Jerusalem now still has this idol of jealousy, this idol that provokes, right in the main place of worship, right in the entryway. What are we to think of this? Well, it's hard to know exactly what it was. There was this devotion to idolatry that these people had. But I really think in a certain sense it's like this. Just throw in another idol. Just cover your bases. It's almost like the Athenians themselves. They just would erect altars to all these gods, even an unknown god. And it appears that Jerusalem itself, having felt itself abandoned by God, said, listen, maybe we need to bring in some other idols. Maybe there's room in the pantheon of God for some other idols. Maybe God doesn't demand exclusive devotion at all, after all. And here it is standing in the very face of the people. Now, beloved, what offends God? What offends God are other idols. What offends God are other devotions and loves and worships than Himself. And there are plenty of sanctioned idols of jealousy, not just simply out in the world, but sanctioned idols of jealousy that provoke God to jealousy in the church. We've taken some of the idols of the world, and we have brought them maybe into our own lives or brought them into the church. You don't have to, all you have to do is turn on to some of what is called Christian programming, and you will see what the idols of the church are. The idols of the church are health, wealth, and prosperity. And they will take those idols that provoke to jealousy, they will take the god of greed, the god of money, the god of gold and silver, and they will set it right in front of the people as the very bait for piety. It's set out there. There is the God. There is the idol of comfort, our own leisure. There is this idol that sets in there and just says, listen, that Christianity is opposed to any kind and form of suffering and hardship or even personal struggle in holiness. And that there is this idol of ease, there is this idol of comfort, it becomes sanctioned, and now the religion of God's people is no longer what it ought to be. There is the idol of ambition, that we can transport the personality cult, take it out of the society, and we can bring the personality cult into the church. And so we become followers of men, we become followers of authors, we become followers of teachers rather than followers of Christ. We set up our little idols and these can be sanctioned. Beloved, all I'm just simply saying is that these are the things that provoke God. His glory will not be pleased long to dwell in there. The churches may be full, they may be busy, they may be active, but the glory of God has departed. There is the idol maybe of sensuality. Maybe we would never dare confess it, but our culture is devoted, isn't it, to sensuality and sex. Has it come into the church? These are things that maybe sometimes would appear to have the sanction of some kind of normalcy. But that's what I mean by this idea of abominations that are open and blatant, that provoke God to jealousy. Some idols are like that. But notice the next one. Some idols, I say, are secret, clandestine, private. He said to me, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall. Can you imagine this? Just digging through some kind of wall to get into the inner court, into the inner sanctum. He said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that are committing there. And I entered and looked, behold, every form of creeping thing and beast and detestable things. And with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around, and standing in front of them were 70 elders. And it says, each man with a censer in his hand. And then verse 12, you see what these guys are doing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images, you've got this idea of this private idolatry, this private indulgence, this secret sinning, this appearance of respectability on the outside, but inside, when the walls are around me and it's nice and dark, I'm involved in all of my devotion to my idols. Boys in the back room here, offering up to various carved images on the wall, maybe the gods of Egypt. These are the leaders. There's kind of this fraternity of filth and falsehood, just kind of hiding away in the dark, thinking what? They can get away with it, thinking that God doesn't see. In fact, isn't that the rationalization? See verse 12. The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. This is the rationalization that has justified a million perversions. The Lord doesn't see. He does. But you see, beloved, again, what are the things that offend the glory of God? It is maybe this outward respectability. These were public figures. These were the elders of the city. They would not dare be seen bowing to maybe the idol of jealousy, but they will go into some secret place and devote themselves to that which captured their lusts, private indulgences. Maybe we can think of some of those things, you know. This is a world now in which you can engage in your private idolatry so easily with just the click of your little computer keyboard. You can go into dark rooms. You can go into chat rooms. You can go into things that are just awful. Nobody sees. You can just have all of your creeping, detestable idols there. Nobody can see, but God can. And God will see, you see, God will see a people devoted to their secret idols, even if they appear to be outwardly respectable. Notice, he goes on, verses 14 and 15, some abominations. I don't even know how to say this one. This one's kind of like sentimental superstition. You've got this picture now of women weeping. He brought me to the entrance, verse 14, of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz? Who's Tammuz? Anybody weeping for Tammuz lately? I don't think so. Well, nobody knows who Tammuz is. Tammuz was basically this Babylonian youth god. He was Adonis. He was the epitome of the male young gods. But the myth and superstition around Tammuz was that he was the god of vegetation. And what would happen with Tammuz is in the spring, he would sprout up virile and healthy, but in the fall, Tammuz would die. He would wither and shrivel up and go into the ground. And Ishtar, the lover of Tammuz, the other idol, she would bring Tammuz out of his death by weeping every spring, basically the rains, and up would come this Adonis again in all of his glory. What do we have here? We have women, the women of Israel, weeping, crying their eyes out in emotional release over the death of this Adonis. Most likely, indeed, in fact, at the time that this vision was given, it was August or September, which was about the time that Tammuz was dying. And here are these women now just engaged, seeking some kind of emotional release, not crying over the sins of the land, not crying over their own sins, not crying over the sins of their spouses and their sons and daughters, but just simply crying over this idol, getting some kind of emotional escapist release. I don't know how women oftentimes in this age, and I wouldn't dare characterize it, how they find their release nowadays from all of the struggles and tensions of life. But these women found it this. They didn't find it in the chick flicks. They didn't find it in Oprah or Dr. Phil. They found it basically in Tammuz, rising and dying every year. He would make his premiere, almost like the beginning of the TV schedule, and then, oh, they would cry at the end of it. God says, I can't stay. I can't stay. Notice finally, a scene that probably seems more easy to understand. Verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men, notice, with their backs to the temple of the Lord. Their backs to God. And their faces toward the east. Where? What were they looking at? They were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. They're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. They had turned their backs on the God of Israel, the uncreated, eternal God, and they were now looking at the very things that He had made and putting their trust and confidence in that. Beloved, do we have those problems nowadays? Are there seminaries? Are there not? Seminaries that at one time, those who inhabited those seminaries had their faces toward God and Christ? Were there not Christian schools and colleges that again had their curriculum devoted, their teachers devoted, the whole core of everything they did devoted to the service and glory of God and Christ? Were there not these kinds of things? Were there not churches themselves that were pinnacles, even as that church in Glasgow? But someplace, somewhere along the line, men began to turn their backs on the living God. They began to deny the doctrines, the distinctives, the authority of the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement of the Savior, the necessity of a spirit-wrought regeneration. And all of those things, they began to turn away from those things, turn their backs, began to look at them. Is just simply myths. And they began to turn, put their backs to the living God, and the glory could not stay. Notice, I mean, it's an ugly scene no matter how you paint it. And God Himself is indignant. And look at verse 17. Do you see this, Son of Man? You see, there's nothing trivial about this. There's nothing trivial about just putting another little idol right next to God. There's nothing trivial with saying, God, you are too big for my sanctuary. I'm going to put someone else in there as well. There's nothing trivial about a private idolatry and indulgence. There's nothing trivial about finding all of my confidence in the living God. There's nothing trivial about turning my back on God. Indeed, God says, I can't endure it. I'm going to deal with wrath. In wrath, he says, verse 18, my eye will have no pity. Nor will I spare, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I shall not listen to them. Listen to D.A. Carson. Carson says this, modern forms of idolatry are different, of course. But do our hearts pursue things that rightly make God jealous? I mean, what marks what we're pursuing as a people of God? What are we really going after? What is in our minds? What is the pursuit as we rise? What is it that really, really engages our mind, our energies, our affections, our actions, everything? What is it that really grips us? What are we really after? Do we love, he says, dirty and forbidden things? Do we ascribe success to everything but God? He says, we may not succumb to fertility cults, but doesn't our culture make sex itself a god? Beloved, these are the things that make the glory depart. But let us go in the second place. What evidence is the departure of the glory of God? What evidence is the departure of the glory of God? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's judgment and death. It's judgment and death. Evidence is the departure of the glory of God. Chapter 9 is a graphic depiction of how God avenges His glory. The despising and offending of His glory will be avenged by God. And listen, I want you to understand, this is what I read to you in the scripture reading. This all takes place in Ezekiel's visionary world. This takes place in the visions of God. I want you to understand that. This is something that he sees taking place in his visions. It represents another reality. But this is what he saw. Notice what he sees. He sees a God-appointed SWAT team of six, armed with lethal weapons to scatter, to destroy the people of God. And in the midst of this, the divinely appointed SWAT team, there is a distinguisher, a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And it is in this chapter that we begin to see the glory of God begin to move. Verse 3, then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. It begins to move. It begins to move from the inward sanctuary now to the threshold of the temple. God is beginning to depart. God must depart because He is going to send judgment upon this people. Now, I want you to see several things. First of all, I want you to see that there is a sparing of the mourners. Who gets spared in this divinely appointed slaughter? Who gets spared? Notice, the man in linen is told. He's given special instructions. And he says the Lord says to him in verse 4, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are being committed in its midst. These are to be spared. Start with, go through the city, don't spare anybody, he says in verse 5. Utterly slay everybody, verse 6. But he says, don't touch the man on whom is the mark. Who gets spared? The people who sigh and groan over what is taking place in the city. The people who have a broken-hearted grieving over what they see taking place. The people who themselves have not taken part in it, not participated in it. The people who have seen the awful decline and apostasy. But not only that, they themselves are broken over it. They sigh over it. They grieve over it. They are distressed over it. They are broken over it. It's not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter of being blasé about what has taken place. They don't see it as trivial either. God says, spare the people that think about these things the way I do. Spare the people that when they see these things, don't just laugh, shake their head in kind of an arrogant kind of self-righteousness, but the people who are broken and humble by what they see of sin and what it does to a people, spare them. Is what he says. Amos pronounced divine woes in his prophecy according that God gave to him. He pronounced divine woes to those who were at ease in Zion, to those who were comfortable, to those who were complacent with what was taking place in the city. And it says, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. There were these people who had this false security and this complacency. But Amos says, but they don't grieve over the ruin of Joseph. They don't cry. They're not broken over again. The sins that are taking place. They can kind of look at what is happening in the land and be indifferent to it. These are not the ones that will be spared. Not the ones who are indifferent. Not the ones who are marked by a smug self-righteousness. But the ones who themselves are just like Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2. You remember that? Lot was called righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. who was in the midst of that pagan, all those pagan cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboam. But it says this about righteous Lot. It says he was oppressed. He was vexed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Beloved, are you vexed? Are you oppressed by the things that you read and by the things that you see? Not only out in the world, but sometimes the things you might read and what's happening in God's church and in His schools and seminaries. He says, he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day. God separates out the sorrowers, not the Pharisees. Not the arrogant kind of sorrower who is just self-righteous and complacent, but the humble, broken-hearted people. God expects of us, listen, beloved, God expects of His people an emphatic mental repudiation of the values and practices of a paganizing world. An emphatic mental repudiation of it and a refusal to be conformed to it. It's interesting. We're going to be judged not on the basis of did we just simply just stay away from sin, but did you grieve over it? Yeah, you were like virgins in a brothel. You were nice and clean. But did you groan and did you sigh? Did you understand what sin does? Did you understand in a certain sense as you yourself as a human being, even with that remaining rod, do you understand a certain kind of identification with what is taking place and what sin does? Are you broken and grieving over it? These are the ones that God says, spare them. But notice the slaughter of the rest. And He says, let it begin in the sanctuary. Where does the slaughter begin? It begins in the pulpits. The slaughter begins in the boardrooms of the regents and in the places of the principals of the schools. It begins in the heads of households. It begins in the place of great responsibility is where judgment always begins. It begins also in the place of greatest privilege. For those who have the greatest light, there comes the greatest accountability. And God always starts there. Start with the elders. Start with the men who were responsible for knocking out the idol of jealousy, breaking down the walls in which men could hide, for allowing the women to pour out their tears to an idol and allowing these men to keep their backs to the living God. Start with those men who had the responsibility to do something about it. And notice again how just utterly ruthless it is. You see, if churches offend the glory of God, they'll be judged. Jesus said to Ephesus, repent! Or I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to take the light away. I'm going to take the favor away. Beloved, where is the church of Ephesus now? Where is the church at Sardis? Where is the church of Laodicea? Where is the church at Philadelphia? What happened? There was no repentance. The churches are gone. The divine directives here are ruthless. I mean, if you read it, it's some of the gentle spirited commentators, and I kind of use that in quotes, say this is barbaric and bloody. It is. Go, strike, show no pity, slaughter, utterly slay. Old men, young men, old women, young women, babies, have no pity on any. It's a bloodbath. It's a massacre. Beloved, we've seen scenes, haven't we, in a certain sense. Maybe you've seen the scenes of the tsunami and just seen the body bags just laid out. Maybe you've seen again the body bags of Katrina and just seen basically as the waters just came over and just covered the land. Again, bodies laying every place. In a certain sense, we get kind of steeled to it. But here he is seeing this massacre that's taking place. He's seeing the city of God at one time now. And all that he can see now is bodies just being taken out left and right. A mass slaughter. Carnage. Well, what's the point of it? It's this. Judgment is an awful thing. It is never pretty. There's no way you can tone it down. There's no way you can take away its awfulness or its horror or it's starkness. There's no way in a certain sense. And so the inspired writer is not going to kind of soften it and round it off so that some way we can say this is not an awful scene. It is an incredibly awful scene. It's meant to be. It's meant to impress us. It's meant to drive home the awful reality of the horror of the judgment of God and how indiscriminate it will be. It'll be like Katrina. It'll just come over the banks of humanity, and it will not care whether you're young or old, whether you're male or female, whether you're a crippled or infirm, whether you're rich or whether you're poor. It'll just run over the banks, you see. And in a certain sense, the prophet himself is horrified. There is a staggering at this reality. Notice verse 8. Then it came about as they were striking and I alone was left that I fell on my face and cried out, "Alas, Lord God!" I mean, it's one thing to preach judgment, but it's another thing to see judgment. You know, and in a certain sense, here is the right man. Somebody said, no man is in a right place to preach judgment unless he's also praying for mercy at the same time. No man is really authorized to speak for God unless at the same time he's speaking for this people to God. And we hear this, "Alas, Lord God," from the prophet himself. It appears to him, and the wording is kind of ambiguous in our Bibles. It's hard to know whether it just speaks that he was left alone as they went out, or whether as the slaughter was taking place, he was the only man standing. I don't know what it is. I think it might be he was the only man standing. And he's just seeing nobody standing. And he cries out as he sees the awfulness and the scale of the judgment. And he says, "Lord, are you destroying everybody? Is there going to be anybody left of the remnant of the house of Israel?" He finds no delight in it, but horror in it. Beloved, the plight of the lost should disturb us. Even as we would go and preach what we ought to preach in terms of the realities of heaven and hell and the judgment of God, we also ought to go with a heart with the mercy of God and the compassion of God as we do that. It should drive us to our knees when we think of the judgment of the wicked. And if it does not, we have not yet ourselves seen the horror of judgment. Alas, O Lord God. Well, finally, and I'll be a little faster on this, what follows a departure of God's glory? As chapter 9 was a depiction of the destruction of the people, chapter 10 is really, if you just read through it, is really just a portrayal of the destruction of the city itself. The man in linen is instructed to reach between the cherubim and take some coals from the altar of God and scatter them as fire over the city. It appears to be just simply, again, another description of the judgment of fire on the city. And indeed, you know, when the city was destroyed, fire was the very means by which it came down. But in this account as well, we have this unique repetition again of the cherubim, the description of the cherubim that he had seen earlier in chapter 1. And he begins to describe them again almost in the same detail as he described them in chapter 1. But there is this interesting refrain that appears in verse 20. "These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kebar." And he repeats it. "These are the beings which I saw by the river Kebar. These are the same beings that I saw by the river Kebar." He keeps saying it. But as he's saying that, the glory of God is beginning to depart. Verse 4 of chapter 10. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple," repeating what he had said in 9:3. "And the temple was filled with the cloud." But the glory begins to move in verses 18 and 19. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold and stood over the cherubim. Then when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house." The glory of the Lord is beginning to move from over the cherub to the threshold and now to the east gate, to the outer precincts of the temple of God. And in the very last of chapter 11, at the very end of chapter 11, we see these cherubim lifting up their wings, leaving the east of the city and going to the mountain, which is to the east of the city. But I want you to notice just simply this. And I'm not going to go through the whole exposition of it as we are about out of time. But in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 11, there is the judgment that is recounted under this. While Ezekiel is under, as it were, under the east gate, under the hovering glory of God, as it were, he hears the judgment upon the elders in Israel, in Jerusalem. Basically, those elders who appear to be just kind of criminal opportunists, basically saying, listen, we are in Jerusalem because we are favored. They are in exile because they are not. We are the meat in the pot. They are the giblets and bones that have been cast out. We are the favored of God and they aren't. That's the whole idea, but God basically says, listen, you who think you're the prime rib, you're going to be taken out of the pot and you're going to be slaughtered on the borders of Israel. And I have news for you. I have glorious news for you. It's not you who are in the city where the hope of Israel lies. The hope of Israel lies with you who are exiled in the desert. And that's what he says. Notice he says, son of man, verse 15, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, to whom the inhabitants of Israel have said, Jerusalem has said, go away. He says, listen, verse 16, though I have removed them far away among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them. I don't need to be right there in Jerusalem to guard you. I have been with you in the wilderness. And I was a sanctuary for a little while. Therefore, thus says the Lord your God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries from which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come here, they will remove all of its detestable things and all of its abominations. There's going to be a gathering, there's going to be a cleansing, and there's going to be a new covenant. I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and I'll take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. God basically is saying, listen, my glory is leaving Israel. You know where my glory is going? It's going into the wilderness. It's going into exile. It's going among those who have been deported. And my glory there will protect them and my glory there will bring them back. My glory will restore them to myself. In other words, in a certain sense, it's this, listen, the old structure is gone. The old way is out. The new way is in. I am going to bless my people. I'm going to transform them and empower them so they can live and please and glorify me. God says, basically, my glory is going east. It's leaving, but it's going someplace else, and it's going to do another work. Sometimes you see, beloved, when the glory of God departs from a place, it may be just simply that God is planning to do something else glorious elsewhere. And that's what he was doing. He was doing something glorious elsewhere. He was moving. And as I thought about this, it came to me, and I don't know if it just came to me. I don't know if it's right or not, but it was just curious to me why in chapter 10 he just kept saying, these are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabar. These are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabar. These are the living beings that I'd seen by the river Kabar. Verses 15 and 20 and 20. Why is it, as he keeps saying, as he looks at this departing glory that is over the cherub and then over the threshold and over the east gate, why does he keep saying, this is the same glory that I saw earlier? Because it's this. That glory that is leaving Jerusalem is the glory that I saw while I was in Babylon. God is with us, dear people, is what he's saying. God is with us there in the wilderness. It is that same glory. God has not abandoned us in the hard place. And so, beloved, in fact, just as a side note, that mountain to the east of the city, do you know what that mountain is? It's the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. It was there that the glory of the Lord departed from Israel. 5 centuries later. 5 centuries later, the incarnated glory of God stood on the same mountain and departed. Went up into heaven the Lord Jesus Christ, not with a pronouncement of judgment, but with a benediction of blessing. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. The glory departed. And beloved, even as this book says in Ezekiel 43, the glory will return and the glory will come again. The glory of God is not going to be tied to anything earthly. God isn't going to be tied by any church, no denomination, no group of churches has permanent title to the glory of God. Any attempts to contain and package and promote this glory, those are going to be futile. If a church abandons its heritage, repudiates the word and the gospel, fails to live and speak as it should in this world, fails to be light and salt, fails to be a people who grieve and sigh over the things that take place, then beloved, it doesn't make any difference how long we've been here or how wonderful our doctrinal statements will be or how well we sing or how faithfully we gather. The glory will depart. God will not be bound to a people who will not honor Him. And God may be pleased to withdraw and write Ichabod over its doors. What does God want? Well, it seems that what God wants from Ezekiel 11 is He wants a transformed people. He wants a people with a heart of flesh that love Him and will walk in His ways. That's what He wants. He wants a people who are giving up all of their idols, all of their abominations. He wants a people exclusively and sweetly devoted to Him. That's what He wants. And the glorious God gets what He wants by sending His Son and sending His Spirit and changing our lives. Beloved, let us walk. Let us walk so as to please Him. Because it is this Jesus Christ who came and baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire to enable us to walk so as to please God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would not be offended by us, nor our practice. Father, we are conscious even as we pray of our own individual and corporate sin. And Father, we would not even isolate ourselves from the sins of our nation, that we ourselves have indulged, we ourselves have compromised, we ourselves have been in many ways conformed to this world. Oh, Father, we acknowledge our own sin. Father, may we, even as we were instructed in the Sunday school class, be those who have a right sense of sin and of its offense to You. And God, be those who have a great sense of Your mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us, please, for Christ's sake. Help us, Lord God. Lord, renew our hearts, renew our minds. Lord God, revive and quicken our spirits afresh, that we may walk in a manner pleasing to You. Father, do not cause Your glory to depart. Oh, Father, would You rest upon us in Your favor and blessing. And Lord, not because we are special, but because You are kind and merciful. And Lord, that You will help us for Christ's sake. Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.